All right. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 27, if you guys want to turn there. We are continuing in our series, Kingdom Come, through the book of Matthew, looking at this idea of the kingdom of heaven and how Jesus kind of begins that, opens the door to that, and explains that to us throughout the book. And we'll really be looking at that over the next few weeks, this idea of the kingdom. And today we're going to be looking at a passage that's going to cover a few different people. The theme of the morning is going to be the idea of choices. Choices. The choices that we make, how we make those choices, and the choices that others have made and where that leads them. So that will be the theme this morning. Choices. We're going to look at a politician. We're going to look at a traitor. We're going to look at a terrorist. And we're going to look at a crowd and all the choices that they make and how those various different things that they do play very different roles in Jesus' final moments here on earth. My family and I, since back around Christmas, have been working our way through the entire series of Harry Potter movies. We didn't know anything about Harry Potter about 4 months ago. Just out of curiosity, how many people would be in that category? Complete novice, know nothing about Harry Potter. All right, so that's a few of you. It's quite a few of you. What I've found is there's two kind of people. I think I'm one of a rare third, but there's kind of two kind of people with Harry Potter. You have the complete novice who know nothing, and then you have complete nerds who know everything about Harry Potter. And I know we have several of the nerds in here as well. I've heard them talking in my office before about this stuff. So I know that we have some of those, and I've never read any of the books. I'm not going to read any of the books. I know you're going to come to me after this and say, hey, the movies are great, but you really should read the books. I'm not going to read the books. So you don't need to waste your time on that. But I have enjoyed the movies, frankly, more than I thought that I would. And so as we've been making our way through this, our kids have really enjoyed it. We've enjoyed watching it. And what we've found is that really the story that's going on that plays out is essentially the same classic story that you've seen 1,000 different times, told 1,000 different ways. It's the story of good versus evil. That's the essential story that's going on, the good characters versus the evil characters and who's going to win. And it's a story about making choices and the consequences that follow those choices. It's a pretty simple story to follow, but it's the choices that really begin to stand out as you continue through the movies and begin to see, or the books, and you begin to see what's going on and what is happening and how the choices have consequences, both for good and for evil. And there's one character in the story that is one of the main characters, and his name is Dumbledore. He's maybe the most beloved, or at least one of the most beloved characters. And like I said, I've got to be careful as I start kind of explaining this, because I'm sure to say something just a slight bit wrong that will annoy the nerds. But just bear with me, nerds. If I get it wrong a little bit, I'm trying. I've seen the movies. I have some idea of what's going on, but maybe not as much as you who know his birthplace and how old he is and all this other stuff. I don't know all that. So, What you begin to see is that whenever you get to know this guy, Dumbledore, is that he's kind of part grandfather, part sage. A very wise guy. He's the headmaster at Hogwarts, which is the school where Harry Potter is. How many people in here are thinking right now, why am I getting a lesson on Harry Potter at church on a Sunday morning? Is this a little odd? We'll get there. Just hang with me. It may take to the end of the message, but hang with me, all right? So he's one of the heroes of the story. He's much beloved. And in one of the books, he offers a quote that's kind of been bouncing around in my head for the last few months as we've seen this. And what he says is, it's our choices that show who we truly are, far more than our abilities. It's our choices that show who we truly are, far more than our abilities. I want you to think about that quote for a minute. Kind of tuck it away as we go through this and as we start looking at the text of Matthew. I want you to just think about that quote for just a little bit. He's focusing more on Harry's decisions and what he's got going on than his apparent magical talents that he has. And he wants to kind of push Harry to think about the choices that he makes. So I just kind of wonder, I want you to think a little bit, what do you think about that quote? Does that quote ring true to you? Does it feel like a good quote from a wise sage, or does it seem a little off? Where do you sit with that? What do you think about that quote? Essentially, it's our choices that define who we are. As we begin to go through the book of Matthew and we look at these men and the different things that are going on here, I want you to consider whether their choices define them or if they somehow escape this little proverb that is given to us. So let's look at these guys. Let's look at this story, kind of make our way through the morning, and then we'll circle back to Dumbledore's quote and see what we think about it. So Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read about our first person of interest, somebody that we've already touched on a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's important that we see the outcome of his choices just a little bit here. So Matthew chapter 27, we're going to start in verse 3. 27 verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had happened and what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." So this is the end of the story for Judas. You probably know the story of Judas, whether you've been here or not over the last few weeks. Betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and now we get to the end, the consequences, what happens afterwards. Judas looks and he sees what's about to happen to Jesus, and he realizes, oh no, I have made a terrible, terrible mistake. I have done something awful, and I can't reverse this. I can't go back and fix this. And so what we see here is the obvious result of his choices. Whatever Judas's intent was in betraying Jesus, he now knows the result. Jesus was heading to his death, and Judas could not live with himself any longer. Perhaps the obvious application here is don't betray Jesus and all will be well. And you guys are thinking, I'm good here. I haven't stabbed Jesus in the back. All is fine. I'm good to go. And I wish it were that simple, but it's not. Because what you see here and what follows is exactly what is true for all of us, that our actions will have consequences. Perhaps that's a simple point. Perhaps that's one that you're thinking, I didn't need to get out of bed for that. I could have figured that one out myself. Our actions have consequences, but this is a point that is far too often ignored, both in our own lives and in our culture when we look around. In fact, in most cases, most people you talk to today will believe that all you have to do to be justified before God is just die. So long as you die, then you're going to get to that place before God, and God will be merciful, and He will show you grace, and He will allow you into heaven, and all will be well. But the testimony of Scripture is very, very different. These days, there's little talk of a need to be reconciled to God. It's just assumed that everyone is fine when they come to the end of their lives. Judas should be our example this morning. Our actions carry consequences, both in this life and for eternity. Judas may have betrayed Jesus, but each of us, in our own way, have dethroned Jesus. He may be the king, but every one of us, in some way, have refused to acknowledge him in that role. Don't make the mistake to think it'll all work out in the end. I'm convinced that this is what Judas thought was going to happen. That he would force Jesus' hand, and then everything, he would kind of circle back around, and then everything would be fine once the revolution got started. But no, it didn't work out that way. Don't make the mistake that there will be no consequences for the life that you live here. There will be. God will hold you accountable, and you will have consequences for the life that you live. And each of us, as it tells us all throughout Scripture, have sinned in our own ways, have pushed Jesus away, have rebelled against his authority, and have said, you are not going to be king. I'm going to rule my life. I'm going to decide what's best for my life. I'm going to do this, and you don't get to have a say in this part, or maybe in any part. And there are consequences for that. That rebellion against God. So just as we begin this morning looking at Judas, it's a note for us to remember. There's always consequences. So let's keep reading. I'm going to read a longer piece of scripture here that really introduces us to several different people. And we're going to see a lot of folks and the choices that they make and then kind of see where that takes us this morning. So Matthew 27 verse 11 is where we will start. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate, this is the Roman governor, said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask Barabbas and to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. There's some massive storylines that come crashing into one another in these few verses here. Big things that are happening between Rome, between the nation of Israel, the Jewish leaders, Jesus, Judas. All of this comes crashing together here. It feels like that for so much of the gospel we've been building to this point, and here it all comes crashing together. And there's much that we have to look at. And it's built around two interactions here that Pilate has. First is his interaction with Jesus. And second is his interaction with the crowd that had gathered just outside of his home or his palace. So let's look first at his interaction with Jesus. Pilate has had Jesus kind of thrown in his lap, honestly. He didn't really want anything to do with it, but they've drug him there, and so Pilate's got to deal with this. Pilate was the only one in the territory that had the authority to have Jesus killed, and so they brought him on these charges that, if you'll remember from last week, were completely made up, completely fabricated. But they bring him over there from the high priest quarters, and they found him guilty of blasphemy and of stirring up an insurrection with no evidence. And they took him to Pilate. They said, "This guy thinks he's God, and he thinks he's the king of the Jews, and he thinks he can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You've got to do something about this guy. You've got to get rid of him. He's not our king at all, but he's got a following, so you better be careful. This guy could really mess things up for you, Pilate. You better get rid of him." So Pilate comes to judge Jesus. And there's no trial of your peers here. There's no protection that Jesus gets. It's Pilate and Pilate only that will make this decision. Pilate will decide whether he's guilty, and Pilate will decide whether he suffers. Ironically, what we're going to see is that Pilate will decide that he's not guilty, but he's still going to suffer. So you have this Roman governor, Pilate, who's really his only job was just to make sure that Rome didn't hear anything from his territory that he was over. That's really all that mattered for him. So long as word didn't get back to Rome that there were things going on that could somehow threaten their rule or threaten their power, then he was fine. That's all he had to do. He has one job, and so he's going to do everything he can to protect it. So when Jesus gets thrown into his lap during the busiest time of the year, this is Passover, this is so many people coming into town that aren't normally there, the town is bustling, there's a lot of energy, there's a lot going on, kind of busting at the seams with people. Whenever Jesus gets thrown into his lap during this time, Pilate does some minimal questioning. Just minimal questioning of Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And then Jesus answers back with this kind of like coded response. You have said so. Just kind of, I mean, that's it. He doesn't offer a defense. He more or less just says, if you say so, then I guess it's true. Pilate's kind of taken aback from that. Like, you're really going to just let this charge stand? You're not going to defend yourself? He comes back and he asks him more questions, and Jesus simply doesn't answer. He is silent, in part because this fulfills scripture from the prophet Isaiah, and in part because Jesus knows what's about to happen. And unlike you or I would be trying to figure out some way to get ourselves out of this, Jesus is not trying to get out of this. Jesus is simply following the plan that he knew had to be carried out. So he sits there silently. Now, Pilate is, above all things, a politician. He's going to use Jesus to maximize a political opportunity. That's all he's really looking to do. But something kind of stops Pilate. Something keeps him from just going through the motions to kind of satisfy the crowd, slows him down just a little bit. He doesn't seem to be able to just sign off on the execution of this man because it is demonstrably false that he's done anything wrong. So Pilate slows. He says, I just can't do this. His wife is having these dreams and she's trying to stop him. He can't just go through with the natural course of action. He can't find anything Jesus has done wrong. He sees through the fake charges. He sees through what they are claiming. But Pilate knows that he can't let Jesus go. He's a smart politician. He sees the crowd outside of his house. He sees the high priest standing in the courtyard. He knows he can't just let Jesus go because if he does, what could happen is they could be right. Jesus could be starting an insurrection, starting this political revolution. And if Pilate lets him go and this revolution comes to fruition, Pilate is done. Not done as in like looking for another job. Done as in like Rome is going to have him killed. He's toast. He's done. And he knows that this is true. He knows this is where he's at. So he's kind of stuck. He knows he can't let Jesus go, but he also knows that Jesus is completely innocent. He needs to keep the crowd and the Jewish leaders happy. Now is not the time to play games with political revolutions. Not when the city is so full, not when the crowd is so hostile, not when there's so much that is going on. Just keep everyone happy. Don't make anybody mad. Put your head down. Make it a couple days, and you'll be just fine. So Pilate is extra cautious. He is above all a politician. In John's gospel, you hear Jesus and Pilate interact just a bit more, discussing the topic of truth. Pilate's response is, what is truth? What is truth? He doesn't care about truth. Pilate is not interested in truth at all. Whether Jesus is innocent or not, and the truth of that, Pilate doesn't care at all. All he cares about is what's useful to him. Does that sound like a politician to you? Truth isn't important. But what is important is what's useful to you. So Pilate has a choice to make. Set free the obviously innocent man? Or cover his bases, appease the crowd, satisfy the Jewish leaders? To a politician, this is not a hard choice. But he tries to find a way out here. Even the politician doesn't like what he's seeing. So we have this scene that takes place that I have always thought and still think to this day is a bizarre scene in Scripture. This weird deal about this guy named Barabbas. Apparently what's going on, and there's not a lot of evidence for this outside of kind of this place and where they're at. This isn't something that happened all throughout like Roman territory or anything. It's just kind of right here in this place. There's a tradition to kind of make a deal. And so Pilate sees this as an opportunity to maybe appease the crowd and maybe get himself out of punishing Jesus. And so he goes to the crowd and he says, "Is this Jesus guy the guy you really want? I mean, he's done nothing wrong." I mean, Pilate just comes out and says it. He's done nothing wrong. Why do you want to kill this Jesus? And he tries to make a deal on this custom. A tradition that had kind of developed to kind of appease the Jewish people. It was built around Passover. It had some vaguely religious kind of overtones to it and tied roughly to some things that used to happen in the Old Testament, though it had changed considerably. So it was more just a custom that they did because the Jewish people wanted it to happen. And Rome and the governors there, Pilate and those before him, and basically said, "You know what? We'll throw you this bone. We'll do this for you if it makes you happy and it keeps the crowd happy during this time." So Pilate tries to use this to this advantage. He knows this custom exists, and he says, "You know what? I'm going to take this, and I'm going to try to turn it just a little bit, and maybe we can get Jesus free here." He suggests this guy that he's convinced they'll reject. Like, "No, we don't want that guy. Keep him locked up." So he throws out Barabbas, maybe the most notorious. We don't know. We know he was a notorious criminal, well-known criminal. He was a bad guy. He throws him out there and he says, "Make your choice. Jesus, who's innocent." I mean, Matthew goes out of his way and the other gospel writers go out of their way to show how often Pilate says, "Jesus, who is innocent," or "Barabbas, who is a notorious murderer, terrorist, political activist." Which one do you want? Jesus or Barabbas? And Pilate is convinced the crowd will say, "Give us Jesus, set Jesus free. We got to get rid of Barabbas." But the crowd, being manipulated by the high priest and the Jewish leaders, they don't bite. They don't bite at all. The choice is clear here. Good versus evil. Good versus evil. That's the choice. It's an easy choice. It's an obvious choice. But the crowd overwhelmingly chooses this guy, Barabbas. And in an instant, he goes from a man condemned to die to a man that's free to do whatever he pleases. Barabbas goes from a man that's condemned to die to a man that's free to do whatever he pleases. There's good reason to think that the cross that Jesus ends up on was in fact the cross that was intended for Barabbas. That the three that were to be, so you had the two thieves on either side of Jesus, that the three were probably somewhat connected. At least in their crimes anyway, somewhat the same kind of thing. Because you don't have, the cross had to be made well before time. They didn't just have this laying around, get an extra cross and put Jesus on it. Somebody else was meant for that cross. And there's good reason to believe that that was probably Barabbas. And so this odd scene plays out. And Barabbas is now free. But this scene serves to condemn this crowd, and their chants of "crucify him" still ring in the ears of the Jewish people today. So Pilate makes his choice. He symbolically walks over and puts his hands in a bowl of water rinses his hands as if that will absolve him of guilt. And he says, this guy's blood isn't on me, it's on you. The irony here is that Pilate has all the power here, yet he has no freedom. He's bound to do whatever is politically expedient for him. He is not free. And in fact, this water that he thinks absolves him only further condemns him. It shows just how much he knows he's made a mistake here. And this is the wrong thing to do. He knows he's about to send an innocent man to his death, but he does it anyway. And the scene ends with Jesus led to a scourging, a brutal beating at the end of a cat of nine tails full of bone and wood and rocks designed to rip open Jesus' back. Something that would often kill its subjects. That's how we close this before we even make it to the cross. So Pilate makes his politician's choice and sends Jesus on. The crowd made their choice. They chose Barabbas to go free and Jesus to die. Judas had made his choice and dealt with the consequences. So what do we make of all this? What do we make of these scenes that are happening around us? Is this just a tragic story that's happening that we should learn, that we should, you know, just be more careful in how we handle things, or just a horrible story of social justice gone wrong and Jesus dies as a martyr, but really that's all there is to learn of this terrible story that happened? I want you to go back to our original quote from Professor Dumbledore, who serves us well today. It's our choices that show who we truly are. In many ways, this is a very true quote. Judas's choices obviously define him as the most notorious person in history. And the consequences of Judas's choices led him all the way to suicide. Pilate's choices define him. The politician, the consummate politician, denying truth, denying what is actual fact, and just using opportunity to cover himself. A politician concerned about his little sliver of the world and keeping Rome happy. So he went against his wife, he went against the clear nagging of his soul and his conscience, and he condemns an obviously innocent prisoner. And why did he do that? Why does he do this? Why does Pilate do this? Because he believes that his position is worth it. His choices show him for who he truly was. A man with power, but a man that was a prisoner to that power. A man that was unwilling to bow before Jesus and unwilling to make the choice that he knew was right. This is who Pilate truly was. His choices defined him. The crowd showed who they truly were as well. They weren't interested in the religious purity and the promised Messiah to the people of Israel. They wanted the insurrectionist, the rebel. They wanted the murderer. They wanted him so much that they gleefully accept Jesus' blood on their hands. Their choices defined what they valued. They were a nation in rebellion and a people that have now rejected their promised Messiah. Peter will drive this home in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This Jesus whom you killed. Drive it home. The crowd makes the choice, and it's nothing short of a tragedy. Paul in the book of Romans will go on to talk about how Israel is a nation that would continue to fall away and reject their Savior and their Messiah. And this is the history of this great nation. God's people have borne this out, and it should cause us to weep for the nation of Israel. All of these people would bear the burden of their choices, and their choices clearly showed us what they valued, what they loved, what they pursued, what they were. So what about us? What do your choices say about you? You see, here's the hard part. It seems so simple and so clear here. Judas had the choice: be loyal to Jesus or betray Jesus. The crowd had the choice: Barabbas or Jesus. Good versus evil. Pilate had a choice: condemn the innocent or set free the innocent. They're obvious, easy choices. At least to us, from where we sit, these are obvious, easy choices. But our choices that we face are rarely so simple. They are difficult. They are complex. Sometimes it's hard to see what is the good, what is the evil, or maybe sometimes it's easier to see than we want to admit, but it's easy for us to justify. But what do your choices say about you at the end of the day? Do you think yourself a good husband? What choices do you make to prove that? Do you think yourself a good parent, a good church member, a good employee, a good employer? You can think yourself that, but your choices will reveal who you are. And our choices may be difficult, but our choices, in the end, will show who we are. But there's one exception that challenges this quote for us this morning. There's one guy in our story that kind of pushes back against this and says, hang on, I don't think this is exactly going to play. This doesn't play out for one guy in the story. Do you know who it is? It's Barabbas. This quote doesn't play out for him. Why doesn't Barabbas have to face the consequences of his choice? The crowd does. Pilate ultimately does. Judas does. Why doesn't Barabbas have to deal with his consequences? He's not some run-of-the-mill criminal. He's a notorious, well-known criminal. He was a bad man. He had made some very bad choices. Yet at the end of the story, Jesus is being scourged. Barabbas is walking free. He's a completely free man, free from consequences, free from jail, free from all of it. He's no longer identified and defined as a prisoner. He gets to define himself as whatever he now chooses. He is free. You see, Dumbledore's quote is true until Jesus enters the picture. But when Jesus enters the picture, it changes everything. And it begins to turn things upside down. When Jesus is there, everything changes. Barabbas didn't have to deal with the consequences of his choices because an innocent man stood in his place. That cross that was very literally meant for Barabbas is now meant for Jesus. Will now be the place where Jesus is murdered, where he dies, where he's condemned. Jesus is going to pay the punishment that was intended for Barabbas. And that is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the essence of what Jesus is and what we celebrate here every Sunday when we gather. That is the gospel. That we are not defined by our choices. No matter how bad they are, no matter how long we have made those choices, no matter how much we have failed, no matter how big or how small, how stupid or how horrific, your choices do not have to be what define you in your life. You can be spared the inevitable consequences of your choices. Perhaps not in this life. Don't misunderstand me. There will always be consequences that you will have to deal with in this life for the choices that you make. But for eternity, those choices do not have to define us. Because we can do like Barabbas must have done. That next day when someone came up to him, So what are you doing out? What are you doing here? I thought you were gone. I didn't think I'd ever see you again. Barabbas, how are you out of prison? How did you get here? What are you doing out? Didn't you kill all those people? I thought you were a goner. I thought you were going to die for what you had done. Did you not have a death sentence on your head, Barabbas? And Barabbas could turn to Jesus on the cross and he could say, he took my place. I'm not on that cross because he took my place. He didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't worse than me. He was completely innocent. By every testimony, every measure, he was innocent, but he took my place. So now I don't have to die. I can go free. So what will it be for you this morning? Will you continue to be defined by your past and by your choices? The ones you think are good and the ones you think are bad? Or will you define yourself by something else? Are you a liar, a cheat? Are you self-centered? Are you self-loving? Are you ruling your own little kingdom, rebelling against the King of Kings? Will you be known as the one who constantly fails, constantly hurts, constantly just doesn't measure up to what everyone else has for you? Or will you live your life like Barabbas, free from condemnation, free from punishment, because Jesus has taken your place? All that sin, all that punishment, absorbed for you. That's the offer of the gospel this morning. That's the offer of the gospel. All that's there for you to do is to come to Christ, to admit that you've messed up your life, that you have lived your life for yourself. You don't have to be like Judas and live this guilt-ridden life that leads you to despair. You don't have to walk around with your heart telling you how miserable you are and how terrible you are and how you don't measure up. You don't have to listen to that. All you have to do is come to Christ. Say, I want that substitution to be for me. I want that to be for me because I don't deserve it. I am Barabbas. And I need someone else to go in my place. And then you too can have the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. If you've not done that this morning, that is how the Christian life begins. And that is how the Christian life ends. That is what it means to be a Christian. That you can look to Jesus and say, in my place, condemned he stood. You can come to him. No matter how messed up you are or how horrible your choices have been, he'll take you. Don't leave here this morning choosing the chains of Barabbas. Come to Christ and let your life be marked by something else. I'll be in the back whenever we're done praying here in just a second. The band will come up and play. I'd love to be able to pray with you, to talk to you about this. If you came with somebody, talk to them. Grab them by the arm. Say, I need somebody to stand in my place because right now that punishment is meant for me. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning I am grateful that my choices are not the final word on my life. My choices that are so often wrong and selfish, that those things don't have to be what define me. Father, we thank you for your Son, for his sacrifice, for his innocence, for his suffering. We don't know what Barabbas did with the rest of his life, but Father, I pray for us in this room that it would be nothing short of a life of worship and newfound freedom that we don't deserve, but you graciously give. Father, I pray that you will rescue one more this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.